to begin our morning this morning with a quote. Typically don't do that, but I think this will help us understand where we're going as we open God's Word this morning. Here's the quote. "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The vice I am talking of is pride." And this is a quote by C.S. Lewis. "Perhaps the greatest barrier to Christians living in unity is the ongoing presence of pride. Everywhere pride goes, in its wake is left destruction. Pride has caused the destruction of many a Christian marriage. Pride has ruined many a Christian home. And when that pride is brought into the Church of Jesus Christ, it can have devastating results." As we turn our attention to the first verses of Philippians chapter 2 this morning, we discover that the Church of Jesus Christ in Philippi needed words of warning from the Apostle Paul about this problem of pride. And when a sin problem needed to be dealt with in any particular church body, Paul is not the kind of person to dance around the issues. He didn't give helpful hints hoping they would pick up on what he was getting at. When errors in church's belief or news of growing sin was brought to Paul's attention, you could count on Paul to deal with that issue head on. For example, when Paul hears that the Galatian believers are beginning to turn to Judaism and the keeping of the Mosaic law for salvation, how does Paul respond? He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." I mean, you can't put it much more clearly than that. Another example in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. We see the severe way in which Paul pronounces judgment on a man in the church who is having a sexually immoral relationship with his stepmother. Paul says, "You should be mourning over this, but instead you are arrogant. Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. When you come together next, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Not even to eat with such a one." I mean, these are hard words. But sin is a serious thing. And you do not deal lightly with ongoing sin. So when there is a problem of sin in the church that needs to be dealt with, Paul is going to deal with it. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot be left to mess around when sin is going on. The same even goes for a body of Christians whom Paul has a special fondness for, which is the case in this church of Philippi. These are people that Paul has great affection for. They have partnered together with him in the gospel. They have alleviated his suffering by providing for him financially. So there's a special place in his heart for them. But that even should be a reason for Paul cutting to the chase. Because there was a spirit of pride creeping in among the believers in Philippi, and Paul needed to address it. Because if someone you love is heading toward a cliff, you love them enough to try to stop them. The Church of Jesus Christ in Philippi needed to understand that in order for them to stand firm in the face of gospel opponents, they needed to be able to stand together. There had to exist for these believers a true sense of unity. In Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul calls on Philippian Christians to be united as brothers and sisters in Christ. And he does so in two ways. First of all, as we read these verses this morning, Paul provides them with reasons for unity, and he also reveals to them the requirement for unity. Let's look at what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. First, we see Paul laying out before his listeners the reasons for unity. He says, therefore, Philippians 2, verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, we'll stop there. A few details in verse 1 should catch your attention. First, we see the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, there is a rule we would all do well to remember. If you see a therefore, look back and see what it's there for. That's helpful. What Paul is wanting us to keep in mind is something he has already said. Paul had mentioned certain things up to this point that we need to remember as we continue reading, and we'll highlight these things as we come to them. But there's one more detail that is helpful to us as we begin looking at these reasons for unity. Paul is using verse 1 to build momentum toward his main focus. There's something important he is bringing his listeners to understand, and he highlights what he sees as important by building toward it with his words. Look how Paul uses verse 1 to build toward a climax in verse 2. He says, if any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. What he wants his listeners to feel is the anticipation of what he's about to say next. They should be wanting to hear, come on, Paul, tell us. What is it you're about to say? How many of you are musically inclined people here? Whether you like to listen to music, I'm not saying if you play music, do you like to listen to music? I'm going to give you a musical illustration here. So I'm not a very competent pianist, but I can do a few things. Listen closely. Does that bug you? What's your attitude right now? Finish it! Okay, there you go. And that's exactly what Paul's doing to the Philippians. He is using phrases to build the anticipation of what he's about to say. He's building toward the main point of what he really wants them to understand. Let's look at the details of these phrases he gives us, because there are reasons Paul is giving the Philippian believers for the important issue he's about to focus on. So he starts off here in verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ. You could also translate it this way, if any consolation in Christ exists. So remember, Paul wants his listeners to keep in mind something he has already told them, because he uses the word therefore. So in light of what I have just told you, here's what I want to tell you now. So what did he just told the Philippian church in the previous verses? You look back in chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. God has seen fit to grant suffering to these believers in Philippi, just like he had granted to Paul. And they were all suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's in light of this suffering for Christ that Paul says what he says in verse 1 here. My brothers and sisters, you and I share in suffering on behalf of Christ. But I believe you would agree that Christ provides us with something significant in the midst of our suffering. And that is consolation. So the rhetorical question he might say is there any consolation in Christ? We share together in suffering, Paul says. Do we not also share in the consolation that Christ gives to those who suffer for his sake? Does not Christ lift your spirits when you experience opposition on his behalf? The answer is, he does. Paul then builds upon this phrase with the next one. He starts off, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, if any comfort of love, stop there. You may recall that Paul had previously mentioned the love which the Philippians had shown him back in chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's prayer was that their love, which he had experienced abundantly, would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. The Philippians had demonstrated their love for Paul by providing for his material needs, which you can read about in chapter 4. But this is a kind of love that ought to characterize every Christian. This is the kind of love that God showed to us by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to pay the sin debt that you and I owed. There's only one kind of real love with which we can love at all, and that's God's kind of love. That's the love that God has shown to sinners. And this is a love that Paul had in common with the Philippian Christians. So essentially, Paul is saying to these believers, does not the love of God that we have shown to each other serve as a source of encouragement? Do we not derive comfort from this common bond of love that we have been shown by God? So the rhetorical question would be, is there any comfort to be found in this love? The answer is, there is. So you see, he's building upon phrases here. He starts off, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is. If any comfort of love, and there is. If any fellowship of the Spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit that binds every Christian together. And this is something that Paul has already mentioned to the Philippian church back in chapter 1, verse 27. It is the Spirit that they have in common that will enable them to stand firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It is this same Spirit that Paul and the Philippians have in common. There is a depth of fellowship which they share that is only possible through the Holy Spirit which indwells every true Christian. So if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, if any comfort of love, because there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, any affection and mercy, you feel Paul's energy growing here as he expresses this next phrase. The affection that he feels for the believers, he makes very clear back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He says, I have you in my heart. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Christ. And here, Paul fervently appeals to the Philippians with the affection and mercy or the compassion that they share for each other. And with every phrase, Paul's energy is building, building toward the critical point he's about to make. If any consolation exists in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, and there is, these things we may share are for me, are a reason for joy. But there is one last thing that will make my joy full. So we're hearing the tension. What are you going to say, Paul? There is one thing left that will make my joy complete, and it's this. Be like-minded. You need to think the same way. With verse 1, Paul has been compounding reason upon reason so that the Philippian church might realize their critical need for unity. It is a united body of believers that will be able to stand together in the face of gospel opposition. It is a united group of Christians that will be able to stand without fear in the midst of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. They need to have the same mindset, the same approach toward life. They need to have the same kind of love, the love that God has shown to them in Christ. And this love compels believers to want to have the same mind for the sake of unity. They need to be of one accord. In other words, living harmoniously without conflict. They need to be of one mind, Paul is saying. And wouldn't you know it? Paul's at it again. Just like in verse 1, Paul is building phrase upon phrase because he's heading to another climax. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What is this mindset you're getting at, Paul? Just tell us. And in verses 3 and 4, we discover what it is that Paul is getting at. Because if the church of Jesus Christ is to have any hope of unity, any hope of standing together for the gospel of Christ, there is one essential quality that needs to be true of every individual believer. There's only one way Christians can do anything for the sake of Christ in a spirit of unity, and that is if there is within each one of our hearts a specific God-given virtue, because this isn't a normal virtue. What is this essential quality? What is this God-given virtue? What is this foundational requirement for unity for the church of Jesus Christ? My friends, the foundational requirement for the church of Jesus Christ to do anything for the sake of Christ in a spirit of unity is the requirement of humility. Paul says in verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I mean, you can be pretty confident that when Paul tells a church not to do something, it's probably because to some extent they've been guilty of doing it. And this is probably the case for the Philippian believers. Because the reality is, this group of believers were struggling to some degree with selfish pride. And this is probably why Paul even mentions what's going on in Rome back in chapter 1, verse 16. Because back there he brings up the fact that there were some believers who were proclaiming Christ from selfish ambition. And talk about an oxymoron. But do you think he mentioned that back in chapter 1, verse 16, randomly? Do you think it was just something he would throw out there, or did he do it on purpose? Why would he draw attention to the selfish ambition of some believers in Rome if he wasn't hinting at one of the primary sinful issues of the believers in Philippi? It cannot be a coincidence that Paul warns the Philippian believers to avoid doing things with the exact same motives as some of the Roman believers were doing. Some of the Roman Christians are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. Philippians Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of conceit. Do you want to know the fastest way to destroy the unity of a church? It's by coming to the conclusion that the church exists for you. Now, this is something that church leaders in particular have to be especially on guard about. How easy it is for pastors in particular, especially American pastors, to use his God-given position to make a name for himself. How many pastors long to be popular, to be one of the big names at national conferences? But Paul's warning against this mentality of pride is not just for leaders of God's church. Pride can be just as lethal a cancer in the life of ordinary church members as well. How many stories of church splits have you heard because members thought themselves and their opinions more highly than that of others? Even in the history of this church, there has been pride. And it has led to devastating effect. Thankfully, the situation at Philippi wasn't nearly as severe as it was, for example, in the church of Corinth. I mean, you remember at Corinth, the church had actually divided themselves based on their loyalty to God's people. You know, some said, I follow Paul. Others said, I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. I follow Christ. And they were in different divisions based on who they followed. Such is the damaging potential of pride. And Paul did not want the beginning signs he had been informed of growing into something that would devastate God's people and destroy their testimony. Because it's not just about us that we have to be concerned about. It's about the glory of God in our community. If pride is left unchecked in a church, it's going to have very visible consequences around us. Because if God's church is destroyed by sin, it becomes a laughingstock in the community. So don't want anything to do with that God. Don't want anything to do with that church. They have more problems than I do. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. This will destroy unity in short order. But for unity to exist, each of God's people in that church body must learn to conduct himself or herself in a spirit of humility. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility. Let each, you, me, esteem others better than ourselves. This is not something that I am to wait for someone else in the church to do. Well, I'll be humble if he'll be humble. This is a call for Christians to live like Christians. And Christians, by nature of who they are not to be focused on self. This is discipleship 101 here. Followers of Jesus Christ are characterized by how they treat one another. Jesus explains this clearly to his disciples before Jesus went to the cross. He says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if they have love for each other. Pride is a defining characteristic of a sinful world, but humility is a defining characteristic of one who has been saved by Jesus Christ. And this is the mindset which every Christian should be characterized by, that we esteem, that we consider one another as better than ourselves. Not saying that we thinking of each other in a higher class than us. Oh, this is the super spiritual Christian. I'll never be like him. And I'll never be like that deacon. I'll never be like, never be like Pastor Judd. No, there's many a church person that is much better than me, so. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying instead that when it comes to who we look out for in life, the answer is, not me. And this is exactly what Paul says in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, that's assumed. You're going to feed yourself. You're not going to let yourself starve to death. You're going to clothe yourself. You're going to try to make sure there's a roof over your head. But apart from that, you're not looking out for your own interests as a Christian. You are to live life looking out for the interests of others. It is assumed that we naturally look out for ourselves, but aside from the basic necessities of life, the calling for every child of God is the care and concern for one another as our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the one another mindset that Paul's talking about here. It is loving your brother or sister in Christ with the love that Christ showed to us. He laid down his life for us. So our lives must be lived with a daily mindset of keeping my attention on how to help others, not myself. What about him? What about her? What is he lacking that I can give? What is she needing that I have the ability to provide? It's you I think about. It's you I contemplate. It's not my own benefit. This is the mindset of humility. It is a mindset with the scales tipped in your favor, not mine. It is a willingness to disadvantage yourself in order to advantage your Christian brother or sister. And Paul will continue to illustrate this mindset of humility in the verses to follow by giving us a very appropriate example. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." But we'll look at that next week. But friends, if the church of Jesus Christ is to have any hope of unity, any hope of standing together for the gospel of Christ, there is one essential quality that needs to be true of individual believers. There is only one way Christians can do anything for the sake of Christ in a spirit of humility. And that is, if there is within each one of our hearts a specific God-given virtue. And the Church of Jesus Christ can only live in humility when individual believers conduct themselves toward each other in humility. May God teach us to do so starting today.